Well, this evening we're going to kind of end this section in looking at liberal Christianity. And we're going to be ending, we began looking at this last week, the movement post-evangelicalism. And as we have seen, this is kind of the culmination of everything we've looked at, starting with the Enlightenment era going all the way to modern times. And this is really, we have approached an age in which the gospel is more clouded than ever before. It has been convoluted, and as we will see this evening, how much so it has been. But anyway, last week as we began our study looking at post-evangelicalism, the movement that was actually born from the 20th century evangelical church. And its goal was to re-envision, they say, or reconstruct evangelical theology and practice, as to make Christianity, they say, more intellectually and culturally credible to postmodern sensibilities. Now, the old guard, the old evangelicals, have been too influenced, they say, by modernist thought. After all, we modernist evangelicals are too concerned about propositional truths, they say. Doctrines, things like that.
Shame on us.
Shame on us, that's right. Shame on us for standing for truth, right? No, instead, their motto is, we need to move forward and back from evangelicalism. Now, they said we need to move forward by moving beyond evangelicalism, by embracing, they say, postmodern insights. But we also need to get behind it too, because we must rediscover what the early Christians did. Now, what makes post-evangelicalism, or as it's more well-known today, the emergent church movement, has a wide variety of influences. Now, its foundation, obviously, is born from the evangelical tradition, which gives it its unique shape. Now, most liberal movements we've looked at to this point were founded in the mainline church movements, the mainline Presbyterians, the Methodists, so to speak. But the emergent church arrived and kind of was developed within the evangelical tradition, evangelical movement. Now, at its heart, the emergent church movement presents itself as a protest movement from within the conservative evangelical tradition with the end goal of reforming it. In fact, as we mentioned last time, they see themselves as modern-day Martin Luther's, right? We're going to change the evangelical church for the better, they think. They accuse us, normal evangelicals, of promoting a merely external adherence to a core list of doctrines. They say that we teach that as long as you keep those tenets, you're going to be okay. Of course, they say this leads to a system which negates the need to do good in the world. They argue we need to look at the early church, which was more about helping and loving others. Now, as we said last time, this may be true with some evangelical traditions. This is by no means an accurate assessment of the whole evangelical movement, right? Especially those who have a solid understanding of what the Word of God commands us to do. It commands us to live differently. We are to love one another. We are to do good in the world. Why? Because Christ says those who are the grace in the kingdom are the servants of all. Yeah, David?
So it's do good and also not bad.
Right. It, exactly. That the greatest good is doing good to others. That is basically their motto, is doing good above all else. Of course, as we will find out, what is the definition of good? Their definition of good. What standard will they hold to that defines what they think that good is? But what's more is they accuse evangelicals of what they called spiritual consumerism. Now, to be fair, there in some cases they have a point. The seeker-sensitive movement of the 1980s and 90s, which actually is still going on today with some of our larger churches, they began to focus in utilizing consumeristic and marketing tools to fill the pews, right? They thought the pews are becoming empty. How are we going to get people back in there? What do people want, right? That's the consumerist type mentality. In fact, the term was coined the McChurch model, right? What do you want, right? And we'll give it to you so you'll come in our doors. Now, the emergent church movement has also criticized evangelicals and their modernist methodology regarding apologetics, the defense of the faith. That is, we try to convince people of Christianity using outdated approaches. We try to use principles of reason. We try to use the scientific method to be able to prove God's existence. But they say people in a postmodern world are not concerned about the facts, but more about how something resonates with them personally. Have you heard that? This resonates with me. That's a very, very popular term today in our postmodern world. No, the best apologetic, they say, is showing them a faith that meets them where they are and satisfies their curiosities.
Isn't it all about pleasing us?
Absolutely. There's no shame in that for them, though, Pastor. No shame. Instead, they said we should embrace postmodern thought. Obviously, modernist methods haven't worked for the church, they say. After all, the church is full of strife, it's full of problems, and so we got to try something else, they think. So instead of standing on immutable truths, the truths of Scripture, what God has said about himself in his word, they conclude that there are no certain or self-evident truths. Instead, they hold to the ideas of coherentism and contextualism. Now, coherentism simply means that beliefs are only justified if they cohere with everyone. In other words, everyone must be on board. So, a doctrine like God's wrath, a lot of people don't like that, do they? They don't like the idea of a God who is holy and is just, and it cannot stand sin. So, guess what? Because some people don't like that, we have to throw it out, they say. We have to throw it out. He said we must all coalesce around things we all agree about, like God's love. God loves everyone, right? Right? That's at least they think that to be the case. Now, contextualism simply means that your beliefs are justified based on your cultural context. Now, as we looked several weeks ago, when we look at postmodernism specifically, this is Wittgenstein's language game. So, for example, if the Muslim finds the idea of God sacrificing himself, again, Jesus came as deity in human flesh and died on the cross, they find that a repugnant idea. They can't imagine a God who would come and die. So guess what the emergent church people would say? They say, you know what? They find it offensive. And so in order to include them, we have to find a language that meets them where they are. In fact, we should just consider excluding the language of the cross altogether. So you can see what this turns out being, right? It's a blurring of the lines between the church and the world, right, Steve?
Yeah, I've heard it said that for those that just say, you know, love, 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 we don't need doctrine, they say they love Jesus. All you have to say is, and ask, Jesus who? Who is Jesus?
Right.
And as soon as you answer that question, you're entering into doctrine.
That's exactly right. What say you of Christ?
Right.
Right? There has to be a definition by which you believe. Otherwise, again, this is just a personalized belief system. Right, David?
Something in this, or they just threw the Bible out.
Oh yeah, yeah. As we'll see, they have a different way of reading the Bible. They have a different way of reading it. They say they must reject the language of unbeliever and believer. We can't use those terms anymore because it's not inclusive. Instead, it is said that we are all on our own spiritual journey, and we fall in different places on the spiritual continuum. So this means that as Christians, when we're doing apologetics with people, we're talking about our faith to others, we must dialogue and not debate. Because the aim of conversion, they say, is to learn and affirm, not to tear them down by trying to get them to agree to an orthodox position. Now, as you can easily surmise, what would this mean? This means that you would naturally hold to the idea of universalism. You would have to reject hell, right? If you don't like the language of believer and unbeliever, then everyone's okay, right? that's naturally where you have to come. In fact, many of the leaders within this movement, that's where they conclude, is that everybody's okay. Just do your own thing. You're on your own spiritual journey.
Jordan, you know, you talked about Martin Luther at the beginning. You know, the difference between Martin Luther and today, what we're talking about, he wanted the change of church to the correction of doctrine.
Right.
But today's movement wants to change the
right. It's a misunderstanding of what Martin Luther's role was. They saw him as a rebel, and therefore, hey, we like the idea of being a rebel. We like to stick it to the man, right? I mean, that's what postmodern people like today. They like to stick it to the man, right? And so that really kind of fits in with their persona. But like you said, it's a misunderstanding of what his goal was. He did not want to lead the church. He did not want to do any of that. He wasn't there to actually make waves. He wanted faithfulness, right? That was the difference. Yeah, David?
I was just thinking about school. You get assigned to write a paper for writing class or something like that, and you say, what do we write about? And they say, anything you want. And you go, that doesn't help me. So I'm just imagining people who know they have a hole in themselves coming to, you know, this type of quote-unquote church and being told, you know, like, it's whatever you want, and there's nothing in Christianity, you know, to
that's right. In fact, Dave, that's a good point, because in a lot of mainline churches, which have been promoting this kind of do-it-yourself theology, do-it-yourself faith, guess what? The pews are emptying. Why? Because there's nothing there to hold them there. There's nothing distinct or different. Yes, Barry?
Well, going along with that, if you've lived as long as I have,
yeah, yeah, yeah. It does. What to whatever the mood of the culture is at the time, right? Right, right. Steve.
Yeah, and isn't that because we are seeing in the last two decades or so, the Reformed community is seeing a resurgence in the younger generations because they are coming out of this shallow church experience.
Yeah,
and they're hungering for God's people.
That's right.
They're hungering for something more than what they're experiencing.
Absolutely. And unfortunately, there is many more in the young community who are turning to Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
Because it's a form, it's an established form, something that they can go to, they can hold on to, that hasn't really changed.
Smells.
Right, exactly right. And so, unfortunately, that's been a trend as well. Now, naturally, what this means, going to David's point, he was making a few minutes ago, is how do you think they read the Scripture? How do you think they read the Scripture? Now, if they say that the Scripture is contextually based, in other words, based on your cultural context, guess what? You get to read it differently than another culture, okay? So what they refer to this as, the Scripture is reader responsive. This means that the meaning of the text of Scripture is determined by a community of readers instead of the author. So it becomes completely subjective. Again, make the Scriptures whatever you want them to be. Right, David?
I have a pretty good response to this, which is that back when they were proselytizing, doing missions to the Germanic pagans,
mm-hmm.
when they got to the part where they talk about Judas betraying Jesus, the pagans would all laugh really hard because they thought betrayal and trickery was the funniest thing.
All right.
And so they're like, if they'd responded in the way that was for them, or, you know, mm-hmm. their way, instead of being changed by it, then they'd still be, you know, running around in the woods covered in blood, just like
right, exactly.
Judas would be their protagonist.
That's right. But that's the problem that you're going to find is, in fact, there's even a debate within the Reform community about contextualism. And that might be a topic that we may explore at a future time. But what is acceptable when you're talking to someone, for instance, who doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, that you'll be washed white as snow? For someone in Africa who's never seen snow, right? So, and again, there's language within the foreign community. They say, well, maybe white is wool because they have sheep. Well, no, there is a theological message to that that can't be changed. So instead of contextualism, the idea is again, we have a hard time with a lot of scriptures, right, and understanding. It's incumbent upon us to change, to understand, to get outside of our comfort zone and learn about what the biblical writers were talking about, right? So it's not on not on them to change or on it for to be able to be fluid, but rather it's on us to be able to understand. But for them, it's completely different from that. In fact, what you end up finding out, because they have this fluid understanding of Scripture, is that there is a canon within the canon. And what I mean by that is you'll see as you read these folks, what they'll tend to do is they'll hone in on the sayings of Jesus. They like the red letter part, right? As we know it, the red letter sayings of Jesus. But they cannot stand misogynistic and bigoted words of the Apostle Paul, right?
They act like Jesus said those things onto the page, too. As
right,
though
right.
Someone else didn't write his words. Not only that, the Bible says selectively wrote his words. So it said, you know, I couldn't cover everything that Jesus did.
That's right. That's what John said. Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, it's just a misunderstanding of what the authors were trying to do. So as you can imagine, biblical inerrancy for them is out the window. Because that's not the point of Scripture, they say. It doesn't matter if there are factual errors. In fact, most of them say there are factual errors in Scripture. It just matters what it means to you. And this is where their liberal roots show, because they're seeking a meaning behind the text. Now, the difference is, that remember, the old liberals believe that too, there's a meaning behind the text. But they thought, well, there's one meaning behind the text. But for the postmodern, guess what? You get to determine what the meaning behind the text is. So you can see how dangerous this is. The Scripture is whatever you want it to be. And further, doctrines like the penal substitution of Christ, in other words, that Christ died on our behalf. He suffered the wrath of God so we would not have to. That doctrine is flat out rejected. Now, they might agree to a fact that God might die, unlike a Muslim who thinks that it's repugnant, but they say it for a different way. They like it in the context of personal sacrifice. Look how he showed love for people. He was being an example for people, and he died. Of course, guess what? A lot of them say they deny the resurrection. They deny Christ's deity. And they basically make God, or Jesus Christ, just an example. That's what they make him to be. So they don't mind the language of the cross as long as it's just a part of the personal example. In fact, the reason why they deny that is because they say the idea of God laying his wrath upon his son is cosmic child abuse. They say God is love. He would never commit an act of violence against an innocent. Of course, as we know, that's a gross misinterpretation of the doctrine, isn't it? Remember when we looked a few weeks ago at feminist theology? Whenever that one woman was trying to say that perhaps we need to change the language of the cross, perhaps the image of love should be a lactating breast. Again, they have no idea what the beautiful image of the sacrifice of Christ was. As Christ himself said, there is no greater love than that he should lay down his life for his friends. Right? Have no idea of the sacrifice of Christ and what a beautiful thing it was and how costly it was. The most costly of things. He gave up his seat in heaven of glory. He descended onto earth and lived a life of misery and pain that he did not deserve. And then he suffered death on the cross and suffered the wrath of the Father for all of us, in order that our sins would be atoned for. So how dare they make a mockery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Amen. Now, another characteristic as we move on this week of the emergent church movement is to de-emphasize the wrath of God. But if you do that naturally, then you must do what? If you're going to de-emphasize God's wrath, you must also de-emphasize the necessity of repentance, right? Instead, what repentance is replaced with is enthusiasm for a cultural contextualization of Christianity, or rather of Christ. So they ask this question: how can we take the person of Jesus Christ and make him relevant to today's crowd? Well, they say we must develop what they call an incarnational theology. This means that we must have a strong emphasis as a church, as a community, and theology as praxis or practice. So we must love one another as a church community, and we must theology must be driven by practice. Now, remember when we looked at liberation theology a few weeks ago, what was one of their big things? What drives doctrine? Does the Bible drive doctrine? No. It's whatever the need is drives doctrine. So if there's oppression of an individual race group or other type of group, as we looked at even queer theology, right? They consider themselves an oppressed group. That we must tend to their needs. That drives theology. So you can see how this is related. They are taking their influence from liberation theology. So whatever the need of the day is determines doctrine.
That's like the Jesus Gets Us movement.
Yes. The Jesus Gets Us, that is a, I hate to say it, it is a damnable ministry. They have completely mischaracterized who Jesus Christ was. That's right. He has not come to just love everybody. That's the feeling that you get from that. Jesus is here just to love everyone. We just need to love everyone too. No, that's not it. He came. He loved a select people from which he had to die. He had to die. And guess what? You don't get to live the way that you want to anymore. If you are bought by the blood of Christ, you have to live the way that he says. And where do we find that? We find that in his word.
Amen.
All right, Steve?
Yeah, he gets us in the sense that he's been tested in every way.
That's right.
But without sin. And he's our high priest and can relate in that regard.
That's right.
But without sin. And he suffered and died and atoned for our sins. So in that sense, he gets us in the fact that we need a Savior.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's the only way because, again, he doesn't see things through our eyes. And anytime you're going to try to paint Jesus Christ in a carnal way, that's damnable. Yeah. That's damnable. We need to be rejecting that kind of depiction of Jesus, this hippie loving Jesus. No, Jesus came and sacrificed himself. And guess what? One day he's going to return on a white horse. Amen. That is a war horse. He will bring everyone into judgment. Everyone to judgment. So thank God for us. When we appear before him, we will be declared not guilty. Why? Because of what he's done for us. Amen. But then the ungodly, they will suffer eternal and just wrath for their sins. Amen. Now on the broad scope, referring back to this idea of cultural context, and this broad means that culture, which is indicative of what most individuals think, should be the main driving force of church doctrine, as opposed, they say, to the old, stale, outdated cultural norms of Bible times. How can Paul relate to me, right? How can Jesus relate to me? How can James and John, the apostles, they don't know what I'm going through? So, so we can't really derive doctrine from what they thought, right? But again, this is what happens. So you can see what happens, for example, culture now widely accepts the LGBT individuals for their lifestyle choices, right? It's okay. Just a few generations or just a generation ago was not deemed acceptable, but now it is. So not only has it not been deemed acceptable, but now it's considered a basic human right like race is. Race and sexual orientation are not remotely the same, folks.
Exactly.
Not God created you in the body that you have, right? Your sexuality, if it is different from what God, the order that God designed, that is a perversion. That is God did not create you that way. Sin has distorted you and brought that about in you, right? But they say, the church, us, we need to catch up with culture. We need to abandon the antiquated views of Paul and the other apostle writers who reject our truly enlightened understanding of what was really real. Also, too, the emergent church movement, they're fond of eclecticism. Postmodernism in itself is fascinated with integrating cultural customs. Now, if you're wondering what it looks like in a emergent church, this is actually a picture of one that was described to me. They like to assimilate different cultures and different practices within their church services. So, for example, you might, as you enter in, you might see a Roman Catholic prayer station where you can light candles. Then you can go over to the next room, perhaps be led to a meditation session by a Buddhist monk, before finally singing a few worship songs to get you emotional. It's this mishmash of different things, and they have no problem with it. They deny the fact that God has determined how we should worship Him. We're not free to do that. What happened to Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, when they played with strange fire? They were consumed. That was an act of worship. They deviated from what God had commanded. And therefore, they were consumed. Now, obviously, God probably isn't going to consume us with fire, but does that mean that He expects any less from us? No, He doesn't.
Didn't King Saul do the same?
Well, yeah, he offered a sacrifice whenever he was not authorized to sacrifice, and therefore, as a result, the kingship was taken away from him. Right? He suffered. The Holy Spirit left him. You know, so there are dire consequences for deviating from God's form, right? So, again, this is just is so bizarre. It really is. David?
There's also, there's consequences for deviating. It also shows you who's who and what's what. Because, mm-hmm. like, the whole not all Israel is Israel. Like, the sifting and the remnants... Mm-hmm. That happens over and over again.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And really, what it shows you, they kind of expose themselves whenever they do stuff like this. They show themselves not to be the true church of God, right? That's exactly right. Now, in their worship service, you may or may not find preaching. In fact, you probably won't. Instead, they focus on the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, which they describe as being material and ecumenical. Remember, postmoderns like images, don't they? Because why? Words are divisive. Words are condemning. But pictures, you can make them to be whatever you want them to be. So they like the idea of symbols. They say that the love of the Eucharist, as they call it, removes the offense that results from preaching. So we can just concentrate and eat bread and wine together, and we're just going to enjoy each other's love and follow the example of Jesus. But they also say that's ecumenical. In other words, the whole church everywhere, in every church tradition, either Roman Catholic or Orthodox or whatever it might be, they practice it. So it kind of brings us all together, doesn't it? But as we know, you cannot escape the fact that the Eucharist does divide.
Yes, it does.
It does. Now, as the Protestant tradition states, the Eucharist is the gospel in physical form. In other words, whenever we take the bread and the wine, it makes absolute and propositional statements about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why Paul made it so explicit to the church why they should partake with utmost seriousness. Because there's a spiritual event taking place. Because why? When we partake through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into the presence, physical presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. And so this is a somber thing. So you can't do whatever you want. You cannot partake of it unworthily, as Paul says, right? We are in fact entering into His presence. And so we should be not lying about what we're doing, right? We're talking about the sacrifice of Christ, that He offered Himself up for us. And therefore, when we come into His presence with that, we need to be considering what the actual gospel message is, that we do believe He died for sins. There is something called sin, and it must be atoned for. And He did it for us. So you can see that emergent church theology is nothing more than postmodernism rearing its ugly head and the evangelical church and making itself known. Now, I liken the postmodern influence like the symbiote that comes from the comic book Spider-Man. Now, for those who are not familiar with it, the symbiote was a parasitic black substance that fell from space. Now, this gooey substance's goal was to find a host, a host body, so it could manifest itself. Now, once it took a hold of the host, while the host was changed into something else, it did retain some of the characteristics of its host. So basically, the monster was formed unique to the host, and his or her tendencies were distorted to a distinct, but yet still distinct. So I would compare that to postmodernism, where whatever tradition it attaches itself to, it distorts it. So it kind of keeps the basic shape. That's what we find with evangelicalism. Postmodernism, post-evangelicalism is basically that monster that has come about from it. It has its unique shape. Now, as we close this evening, and we're going to kind of look at two different figures. One of them is probably the most prominent figure. He is not by any means the founder of the movement, but his name is Brian McLaren. While he was not the founder of the movement, he certainly has been the most influential. His career began, though, not as a pastor, but as a literature professor in a very liberal school. However, in 1986, he left his post to pastor a full-time at an innovative, he calls it, and non-denominational church called Cedar Ridge Community Church in Maryland. There he utilized, he said, his academic background in literature to bring about a greater understanding to the evangelical world. In 2006, he left his position to become a full-time writer. Now, the reason I'm bringing him up is I want to bring up basically the titles of some of his books that kind of expose who he is. His first book, back in the late 90s, was called The Church on the Other Side, Doing Ministry in the Postmodern Matrix. Basically, how can we make the wonderful theology of postmodernism and apply it to the church? Basically, that's the goal, is let's take postmodernism, this wonderful philosophy, and apply it to the church. Let's make it into its image. Specifically, though, how does the change, what a Christian looks like? Well, he also wrote a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. And of course, you can probably gather from the title what he's talking about. Now, I want you to listen and look at the subtitle of this book. It is much longer than the title. Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal, Conservative, Biblical, Charismatic, Contemplative, Fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent, Unfinished Christian. What is he? What is he? That is the definition of postmodernism right there.
He doesn't know who he is.
It's fluid. Basically, it's whatever you want to be at the moment.
Yeah, the main title looked contradictory to begin with.
Yes.
And that demonstrates he is being contradictory.
That's right. He's basically a confused mess, yeah. Right? Yeah. He's an eclectic hodgepodge of different traditions, but without the conditions of those traditions, right? He feels free to be able to move and wherever he wants to go, right? But folks, a lot of people think this. They kind of pick and choose what they want and try to make their own religion. Now, he's also fond of changing what both Jesus and the biblical authors taught. He's on record in interviews and podcasts denying that Jesus actually taught in a literal hell. And what he offers is a confused and convoluted mess, as you can imagine, and twists and distorts Christ's words to make them mean what he wants them to mean. Now, his latest book that was released last year is Do I Stay a Christian? Essentially, he says that whatever doubts we have about the Christian faith, we shouldn't abandon the Christian faith, but reshape it into the image in which we can believe it. A shape that satisfies your concerns and sensibilities. And so basically, he's calling for an all-out abandonment of biblical teaching. Consider this example he puts in this book. The exorcism and swine suicide story, he says. Could it be that demons were at best available explanation to the ancient people had for all what we call mental illness today? Could demons be a metaphor for chemical imbalances, genetic disorders, and trauma-induced breakdowns, conditions that possess people and alter their behavior? Again, he's trying to deny the supernatural. This is this liberal roots coming through, right?
And for that passage, he's ignoring the fact that the demons acknowledged Christ and said, it is not yet our time.
Right.
He gave them permission. Like, there was a dialogue between the two. It wasn't people's perspective of what was happening.
Yeah, he has to, in order to hold these type of views, you have to ignore the fine details. Right.
Even the obvious.
Right. Right. Exactly right. Again, he's trying to use this as just basically a metaphor. Right. And again, the biblical writers were trying to relate to the people of their day. And so how we're going to do it. They thought of the supernatural. They thought of the possessed and things like that. But also, too, he's a fan of bashing Orthodox traditions. And he makes statements like this. He says, Jesus never tortured or killed or ruined the life of anyone. But the same cannot be said for the religion that claims to follow him. Obviously, Orthodox Christians have no credibility, he thinks, because look, they commit moral atrocities, right? Against people all the time. I mean, look at the Crusades, right? Again, calling out the kettle as black doesn't mean the pot isn't black too, right? People are sinful, but that doesn't mean that Orthodox Christian doctrines lose their credibility. Why? Because guess what? Doctrines aren't based on people. They're based on God's word, what he has said. Yes, people are fallible. They sin all the time. But thank God, our faith doesn't depend on us, does it? Right, Steve?
I had this identical conversation in 1995 with a coworker who said the very same thing. He wanted to attribute all the atrocities and sin of Christians through mm-hmm. history. The Crusades
right.
was brought up. And I had to draw on my board the cross. And I had to draw sinful humanity and say, don't confuse this group
yeah.
with that message.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And as we close this evening, because we're running out of time, in the emergent church movement, and as a movement itself, in fact, you won't hear that term coined anymore. No one's using that term. However, that doesn't mean that the heresies from this movement don't live on. We looked at this last year, the movement called Christian Deconstruction. As another postmodern influence has inundated the evangelical church recently. And basically the term refers to the process of starting over by stripping all of the baggage that we have been told about the Christian faith. The goal is to rediscover for yourself what the Christian faith is. Now, obviously, we need to be examining what the Christian faith is. We can't just take it for granted. But essentially what they've done is a deconversion process. Many of you heard a couple years ago, Joshua Harris, a once lauded author of I've Kissed Dating Goodbye series, had recently come out and said that he had left Christianity after he had deconstructed. Because he couldn't hold to the faith that was once for all delivered saints. It bucked everything that he thought to be true. But while these stories are sad, at least Joshua Harris hasn't retained the label Christian. But many of them have. And however, they're the likes of like Jen Hatmaker, who have described her deconversion process as a means of purifying her faith from her fundamentalist past. In 2018, she appeared on a podcast with an ex-Westminster seminary professor, his name was Peter Enns, who calls himself a Christian agnostic. That's very postmodern. Basically, what he means is that what he's agnostic of is not of God, but of the quote-unquote Orthodox Christian faith. Now, in this podcast, she outlined, Jen Hatmaker, for herself, a journey towards her pure faith. However, once you listen to the steps she took, you discover that what she ends up doing is first denying Orthodox doctrines, and guess what she does then? She attacks those who hold them. And this is really what you find today, because what this means is that once one goes down this road, you don't end up on the road of righteousness, do you? You rather just start to define what is good and evil for yourself. And woe to those who call evil good and good evil.
Amen.
Right? All right. We're about out of time. Last comment, Lonnie?
That's like John says, those that have left us was never enough.
That's right. That's exactly right. And as we're going to look at next week, we're going to start another section of this. We're looking at a book that one of my professors wrote. It's called The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. And basically, all the stuff we've kind of been talking about, he kind of summarizes in 10 points. And he does it in a brilliant way So in other words, if the liberal were to have 10 commandments, what would it look like? And he does this brilliant job of laying out that kind of ideology, and kind of see this kind of come to fruition.